Our scripture reading this morning is taken from, going back to Revelation, our studies of Revelation, chapter 14, and reading verses 1 to 5. Chapter 14 of Revelation, reading verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, this is a chapter obviously after 13, where we see the dragon and the beast coming out of the sea, and then the beast out of the earth, and we had described them as the axes of evil, the unholy trinity, setting himself up and showing to the world that he was in control, and he had everything in his hands. And now this passage follows then. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people, God, it's been said in the world that winners are the ones that write history. In other words, the people that are victorious have the control to write history from their perspective. And this bias is not only seen in history books that are written, but also is present when we seek to interpret the same events, but we give a totally different view of it depending on where we stand. And that's, as I put in our church welcome, I mean, that's the kind of society we live in today. I mean, no one believes what the other person is saying, because the other person is giving a picture that puts them in a good light, and they give a picture of the same events that put them in a good light. And so the struggle continues day by day. In fact, to a certain extent, I think it shows up even in our conversations. When people give their stories, they also present the story from their, put themselves in a good light. And so if you listen to people telling stories, then you'll hear that. I mean, usually we don't tell stories where we are not the heroes. We put them away, right? We don't want to talk about them. Unless we're just talking about giving facts, I mean, that's one thing. But when there's a story and there's a plot and there's a winner and there's a loser, you can be sure that the stories they're going to tell are the ones that put them in a good light. This passage, along with the previous passage, describe the state of the world. Chapter 13 gives us a description as though it was written by the axes of evil, the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. But now, however, chapter 14, in a very quick way, 5 verses, gives us another view in which the Lamb is portrayed as victorious along with his people on the winner's podium, namely heaven itself. What a contrast we have in these two passages. And the question for us is, do we see and believe that the true reality is what we find in our passage, namely that in every generation or period of history, the Lamb has and always will be victorious. You may think, well, what's the difference? I mean, why do we even have to bother? Reality is reality in terms of what the situation is like. Why do we need to figure that out? Well, it makes a tremendous difference, does it not? It is very discouraging if we listen to chapter 13 and think, that's it, that's the way things are, and there's nothing that can be done about it, then of course the church is going to be depressed. Of course God's people are going to be downcast, if not ready to give up. I mean, that's what happened with the disciples. When they gauged the situation after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, their view was they'd lost. Their view was it was a waste of time. Their view was they might as well go back to their jobs that they had before, fishermen, because there was no point in looking in this direction anymore. Their Lord had been crucified. But if only they had seen the picture from God's perspective, it would have been a lot different. And of course, it was a lot different when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. That's not what they expected from the first view that they had of things. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. That was the end of him. It never dawned on them that this would happen. I mean, that changed everything. Christ has not been defeated. Christ had not been, he hadn't lost. He had accomplished the greatest victory that there was. Oh, how things changed then. Instead of running and hiding, as they were doing before, in short order, they turned the world upside down with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it does make a tremendous difference that we see things correctly, so that we don't lose heart, that we continue to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we continue to understand, and we've said this many times, but we need to believe it with all of our hearts. The kingdom of God has never lost a day in history, and it never will. Never will. But we have to be able to see it. We have to be able to see it by faith. Such discernment comes from knowing God and what he has revealed in his word in terms of promises, as well as looking at historical events in the past so that we can learn not to make the mistakes that the people of God did when they were in the middle of those situations. We could say we have to learn not only to live by faith, but we need to be able to see by faith and believe by faith. Faith is the God-given ability to be able to see God's hand and presence as well as purpose in the seemingly tumultuous events of our lives and of our world. As Christians faced uncertainty as well as persecution, John's vision provide a different assessment of reality, in which they are not losers, but winners, in which Satan is not victorious, but a defeated foe. And we continue to need this ability, this faith, collectively, as a church and individually as God's people. But as we so often say, examples solidify for us certain truths so that we can understand them and that we can act accordingly. And so there are historical examples I'd like to take you back to and help illustrate what I'm saying. So the first thing I'd like to take you back to, the event, is the flood. Genesis 6 through Genesis 9. As we consider the flood, we note that previous to the flood, we have the world's condition rather similar to Revelation 13. In that Satan seems to be in full control of people's thoughts and continual evil seems to be the order of the day. I mean, that's the way God describes it. The thoughts of man were evil continually. I mean, the state of the world was something that was very depressing. If you think perhaps today things are depressing in terms of what we see all over the world and in our own country, it was much worse then. And obviously in God's mind, in terms of the reaction with which God showed his hand, as it were, with the flood. He was sorry that he had made man. His work that he declared very good, he was going to turn that upside down. But it wasn't that God acted out of impulse. I mean, after all, Noah did preach for 120 years. I mean, can you imagine some parents saying to their children, stop doing that in the next month, otherwise I'm going to punish you. I mean, who does that? We generally say, stop now, otherwise you're going to get a slap. But God, in his infinite patience and long-suffering, gave them 120 years of Noah preaching to them. But of course, they didn't stop. So the whole world, as it were, was in his hands. The only people that were left was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Eight people in all. That's all the humans there were on the ark. The rest were in the hands of the axis of evil. No doubt Satan was congratulating himself on a global victory. I mean, any kingdom that takes over the whole world and there's only eight people left, I can tell you that they're already going to be starting to celebrate. We've got it in the bag. And there it was. To many, as I said, the above assessment would be a fair reflection of the fact. I mean, if somebody was reporting on the world, they would clearly say the powers of evil have the upper hand. There's no debate about that. As we look around, that's what we see. However, Noah is the preacher of God. He has another view that the world ridicules and rejects out of hand. Noah does not deny the prevalence of evil. It's not that he's saying, oh, I don't see any evil, I don't see any. No, he's not saying that. In fact, he acknowledges it, otherwise he wouldn't be preaching against it. What's he preaching against if there's no evil? So no, he doesn't deny the evil all around him, but he is calling people to repent and join him in his God-given venture. So he doesn't see them as victorious. He sees them in danger. He sees them ready to be destroyed by God and say, you need help. Stop congratulating yourselves. You're not winning. You need help. You need to listen to the gospel. You need to come into the ark. Otherwise, you're going to be destroyed. You're not on solid ground. Absolutely not. I mean, what a different view. This preacher thinks that they need help, who have the whole world on their side, thinking evil continually. What is this guy speaking about? I mean, he's lost his mind. And Noah sees the danger and the global defeat for unbelievers. He pities them, for destruction is quickly coming. And yet he preaches to them, that they might repent. Noah trusted that God was in full control and that though through the ark, all believers would be protected, whereas those that seemed to be in control would be destroyed. As we wind the historical clock forward, we see the judgment of God and hence defeat of wickedness as well as the emergence of a new world inhabited by God's people. How did Noah and his family get through this? He believed God and obeyed and sought to save his opponents and saw God unfold his victorious plan. So there's an example then where everything seems to be upside down, rather like Psalm 46, and yet God's people are at peace. Not that they don't have any concerns about people, they do, but they're at rest. They know that God is in control. They are being still and knowing that Jehovah is God, and he is accomplishing his purposes. And they want to warn others so that they comply with God rather than stand as opponents of him and suffer defeat. Another clear example, I mean, there's many. I mean, every day you could do the same thing. But things that stick out in the Old Testament would be 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23, that speak about Elisha and his servant. And you remember they were the king of Syria was bothering Israel and making war against them. But by Elisha, God intervenes. And Elisha would warn the king of Israel what the king of Syria was planning. And so the Syrian king would be frustrated in his plans. And he got so mad, of course, as leaders do. It's not never their fault. So he gets mad with his with attendants and servants. And he says, you know, one of you is betraying me. Who is it? And they say, well, it's not us. It's this Elisha. And he tells the king of Israel everything you do, even in your bedroom. In other words, he's getting the information from somewhere. So he sends his whole army to Dothan to get Elisha. And so here they are, Elisha and his servant, and he gets up one day, and his servant, that is, and he gets up, and he getting some fresh air, looking around, and all of a sudden he sees the whole Syrian army surrounding the city, and he goes potty. He starts running around like a chicken with his head cut off, right? Oh, master, we've had it. That's it. It's defeat. We're done for, right? There's no hope now, right? And so he's in an absolute panic. Then why not? After all, what he can see is defeat painted on the horizon. He can see all these Syrian soldiers. What is Elisha and his one servant going to do with that? Not a whole lot. And so in his assessment, it's defeat all the way. And so he, as I said, he responds to Elisha. And what does Elisha do? He doesn't say, I think your eyesight is affected, and they're not really soldiers there. I mean, that's not really the Syrian army. It's just a mirage. Calm down. Everything's okay. No, he doesn't deny the facts. He doesn't deny reality as he sees it. But Elisha comforts his servant with another view of the situation. And he prays, and this is what he says. He says, Lord, I pray, open the eyes that he may see. You know, what eyes? I mean, obviously he's got eyes. Obviously he's seeing things. He wants the Lord to open his eyes of faith so that he can see the situation and assess it accurately and not the way that the devil wants him to see the reality around him. And we're told, then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In other words, on the horizon they had the Syrian army, and that's all he could see. And then when Elisha prayed and God opened the servant's eyes, now he saw between them and the Syrian army, he saw the chariots of the Lord. And now all of a sudden things, but he didn't see those before. I mean, they were there before, but he didn't see them. And now that his eyes have been opened, he does see them. Lest we think that this is all make-believe and pie in the sky. Let us note that the army was neutralized as they were blinded by God through the prayer of Elisha. He didn't ask for their death, by the way. He didn't say, Lord, make them all fall down dead. No. They were blinded. And he led them to the king of Israel as his captives. But he didn't allow the king of Israel to kill them either. In fact, what they did was fed them. And they sent them back home. Christianity is not in a battle to destroy the opponents. That's not what our purpose is. But rather that people might be saved. So we might have people that are against Christianity and say all kinds of nasty things and persecute Christians. But our desire for them is not that they might be destroyed by God, but rather that they might be saved, even as with Noah when he preached for so many years. And so that's what Elisha does. He has them fed, he protects them, and then he sends them back. Unfortunately, they didn't learn their lesson because after a number of years, they started wanting to fight Israel again, even though they had been spared their lives. But that's the way it is. And again, another example then of how we need our eyes of faith and an active relationship with the Lord so that we can have courage in these times. We could add Psalm 73, for example. Remember, the psalmist is discouraged. As I said, it's very important that we see correctly, otherwise that's what we fall into. The psalmist was discouraged. He was trying to live a holy life. He was trying to obey the Lord. But everything seems to be going wrong for him. And then he looks around, kind of compares his misery with others, and he says, you know, the rich don't seem to have this. I mean, they seem to be doing fine. They don't seem to have the problems I'm having. And here's where the devil leads us. And then he says, is it worth living a holy life? As though you're living a holy life to get something. And so he starts questioning his faith in a sense. And then he says, it wasn't until he came into the sanctuary of God that he saw things differently. Well, what changed? He still had his struggles, didn't he? The rich people still were free of those things because of their influence and money. So what changed? What changed was that he saw the end of such people, that they were on a slippery incline, that everything was going well, but unfortunately, they were on this incline to hell itself. And he thought, I'm so glad I'm not on that incline. I'm so glad that I'm not there. He didn't envy them anymore. He realized he'd made a terrible mistake. Because now he saw things from God's perspective, in true reality and not the way that the world sees things. The taunts, in terms of our illustration from the New Testament, in terms of the Lamb of God, the taunts of the religious leaders and people, and the fact that Christ was hanging on a cross would appear to his foes, Satan in particular, that the kingdom of God and its anointed king were fully defeated and that Christianity would be extinguished before it had any chance to blossom. Surely, that was a day when Satan thought he'd finally accomplished the checkmate with God. That here his son had come and he was trying to do all of these things and Satan was resisting him every moment, trying to get him off track, as it were. And now finally he got him on the cross. Now finally he got the Jewish leaders to show their true colors and reject the Lord Jesus Christ and ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Romans there also had their arms twisted to comply with their wishes to put him to death. And so here it was. I mean, if ever somebody was getting ready to climb the podium and receive their victory, that's what Satan was about to do on that day. Just like Haman, who thought he had victory sewn up with respect to the book of Esther and his hate for Mordecai. And he thought he had the king with him because he'd been invited to supper with the king and the queen, and he was the only one. I mean, he was the only one. So he was in his good books, and very quickly he would take care of Mordecai. So he had these gallows built, and he was going to destroy him, especially when the king said, you know, what should I do with somebody that I'm really pleased with? You know, who else is he talking about but me? I mean, he's invited me to dinner. I'm the only one, so he must be talking about me. He said, you know, you should put him on one of your wonderful horses and put one of your gowns on him and walk him through the streets and let everyone see that he's so great. This guy's so great. And then things changed so drastically. And it was Mordecai that sat on the horse. And it was Haman that had to lead him around. And it was so much for him that he was hanged on the same gallows that he had made ready for Mordecai. So here the devil thinks he's won, that he's destroyed the Lord Jesus Christ and his purposes. After all, the people are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And even when Pilate, kind of out of the plan, says, oh, but what about your king? What are the people? We have no king but Caesar. I mean, talk about blinding people. The devil had them in his hands. And as I said, the disciples no doubt had the same view, namely defeat. No doubt people thronged the Lord Jesus viewed his ministry as a failure. However, when believers look back on these events, they had a totally different view than they did when the events were transpiring. They saw the resurrection, the ascension, as well as Pentecost. They realized that they did not see God's redemptive plan before in all of its climactic glory in the events of the cross, that now they did. You would think they wouldn't want to refer back to that situation, because it was such a defeat. But no, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. If we glory in the cross. Why? Because this was our greatest victory. This was Christ's greatest victory. If we can even speak that way, of course, about God. This was his greatest victory. This was where God's glory shone. Again, speaking a little foolishly, this is where God's glory shone the brightest that it ever was. This was a sound defeat for the devil. And Paul expresses it in Colossians. Satan was disarmed. Satan was humiliated, just like Haman was, because the Lord Jesus Christ, through his cross, accomplished redemption for his people. As I said, we could go on and on from the beginning of time to the end of the world and find that all history is challenged by the forces of evil and presented in a way that suggests that Satan is in control and that faith is futile. But in reality, history is the successful unfolding of God's redemptive plan that exposes, on the one hand, the evil rebellion of Satan and all his human and angelic cohorts. And on the other, God's sovereign plan of redemption, of redeeming, gathering, and building his church, of which all believers are a part. You have to learn to live and see and interpret life in general, and our personal experiences in particular, by faith in the eternal victor, the Lamb of God. And so we see that in these verses. We see the Lamb, the vision of victory. We see the Lamb. In contrast to the awful beasts and dragons of the previous vision, we are presented with a vision of a Lamb. Are you serious? This is supposed to counter that? These beasts, the dragon, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, and you're saying, oh, they're nothing. Look over here, we got a Lamb. I mean, how does that do? But that's exactly what it is, isn't it? A Lamb versus the axes of evil. That was the encouraging message of John the Baptist, was it not? Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. When John gives us a vision of heaven in the earlier chapters of Revelation, when no one could open that scroll, you remember, which was God's redemptive purposes and plan to put it into action, no one was found. And John, the apostle, that is, starts weeping because that's our only hope. And so he's weeping. And the angel said, don't weep. And so so someone's coming forward to say that he could do it. And what was it? The lion of the tribe of Judah? Yes. Yes. The son of David? Yes. Then how does he appear to him? He appears as a lamb that has been slain. The cross, in a sense, appears. That's God's victorious move, the Lamb of God. And so John is encouraged. John brightens up because of the victory that will be achieved through the Lamb. Though the Lamb was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. The wisdom of God is displayed by him, not overpowering Satan and his hosts and evil by sheer overwhelming force, but rather evil is overcome by good. And my strength, says God, is made perfect in weakness. So God uses a boy, David, to defeat Goliath. He uses a lamb to defeat Satan. Let us never fear when we seemed overwhelmed, because then we are weak in ourselves. But let us look to God so that we might be strong in him and be more than conquerors. The gospel we preach is Christ crucified. Not Christ as one who destroys all his enemies simply by might, but rather humiliates them by keeping God's law and justice, so that no one brings an accusation against God's children. Let us not be discouraged as Satan seems to hold sway over the world and even promotes sin in our hearts and lives. For the Lamb has cleansed us, and he will bring us to perfection by his sanctifying spirit. Let us not be mesmerized by Satan and his intimidating action all around us. But let us by faith see the Lamb of God standing in victory. That is the true reality. And then in heaven, the position of the Lamb is important in the message of victory. He stands on Mount Zion. Clearly, the symbolism must not be lost. In Psalm 2, we have the rulers and kingdoms of the earth in opposition to the Lord, but their rebellion comes to nothing, for God says, I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And we know that in Philippians 2, that God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Hebrews 1, 8 to 9 and 12 also, we have similar exaltation and victory of the Lamb of God in heaven. When Satan boasts of having control and dominion, let us lift up our hearts and eyes to heaven and see the Lamb standing in victory, reigning supreme. And he's with the church. Satan goes after believers, as we saw, and seeks to discourage them so that they give up faith and join his kingdom. However, we are given a symbolic comfort or symbolism that gives us comfort in the crowd of 144,000 that stood with the Lamb. These are those that have the Father's name written on their foreheads, namely clearly marked as belonging to God. They appear safe and sound. The number is clearly symbolic and not to be taken literally, as some sadly, unfortunately, do. The number is simply a depiction of the fact that God's people will be saved without any loss. We might consider 12,000 from each tribe, again, thinking symbolically. But Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 17, as Jesus said, I have lost none. This is the bride of Christ, beautifully adorned for her husband, without spot or blemish, blameless before him. This is the temple of God, where each living stone fits perfectly and in which God dwells. This is the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. This is the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, the tabernacle of God. Here we have believers depicted as safe and sound on heaven's shore. Now they find themselves under attack, threatened, but in reality, we are safe in his arms every step of our glorious journey, the end of which we are given here in terms of a glimpse. In this world, we have the image of the shepherd guiding and protecting his sheep. But here, we have a victorious view of the Lamb and his redeemed. Satan may persecute and even kill us, but nothing can take away the victorious hope that we have and that we are always safe in him. Even when laying down our life like Stephen, we will see the Lord standing ready to receive us to our ultimate glory and comfort with him. There's rejoicing in heaven. Victory is declared. John heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, as well as the sound of harpists playing their harps. And the crowd of 144,000 sang. The very ones that no doubt cried out under persecution are now singing gloriously and joyfully. They sing a new song, which is found in Psalm 96 and 98, which is about God, what God has done to gain victory, namely salvation for his people. They are the only ones that know and can sing this song. We have that have experienced the depths of sin. Those that have experienced the fear of God's just wrath and have witnessed the atoning sacrifice for us are the ones that can sing with truth and conviction to the veracity of what they're singing. No one can sing better than that. You know, when people sing songs, if they have a connection with the song, it comes across much more authentic than if someone's just saying the words, when it has meaning for them. So Christians are the only ones that can sing the song of salvation with any kind of truthfulness and conviction. The unbelievers can never sing it. And that's what this crowd is singing, the 144,000. They're the only ones that can sing. Such conviction comes out of their voices, which are like many waters and loud like thunder. Why? Because we sing with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. In all of our struggles, we might have low esteem in regard to how well we have held up in the battle against Satan. We record David, as I said, and Peter in terms of failures. And the right behind them, each and every one of us, as we've retreated or caved at certain times. Some even may doubt their salvation. But this vision dispels all such doubts. Believers are described not as defiled, but they're virgins, they're pure. They're followers of the Lamb wherever He leads. They're redeemed of God, in whose mouth is no deceit, and they are without fault before God's throne. Who is like that? None of us in and of ourselves. But by God's work, even though it seems a hopeless task for you and me, by faith we know that God will complete that work. And we will be perfect before Him. And every sin will be cleansed. And we will sing that song for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are the one that unfolds your plan of redemption. It was the Lamb who came forward to loose those seals and to put into action the plan of redemption. And our Father in heaven, it's in Him that we trust. It's in His power and strength that we place our hope. He is our fortress and strength. And though that battle seems to be great, and though it might appear that we're not making much progress in the world or even in our own hearts, we know that He will bring us to that great and wonderful victory. And so, Father, we pray that as we go forth into this week, we may not let the devil fool us, intimidate us, discourage us, that we will march forward, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who is leading us to eternal victory in Him. Hear our prayers and receive our gratitude, for we bring it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal, number 668. 668.